It won't be long until we'll be coming over here in the rain and the sleet and the snow and the wind. And it makes getting together a bit more difficult, but it makes it so much the more sweet as you get here and all huddle around together. But for the time being, we're having some beautiful weather. I think as you get older, autumn means more to you. Jimmy, is that right? Does autumn mean more to you when you get older? No, I'm looking at you. You see me. I think it does. I still like spring, but I like that autumn too. And I think a Christian really likes every season. And Christian's life expands and becomes more and more enjoyable as he gets older. Whereas the person in the world, his life begins to swivel up and become less and less meaningful. I'm going to preach on that one day, but that's not the lesson for tonight. So good to be with you. You know, did I say this to you this morning, that we're going to miss these times of worship together when we're gone? Okay. We are. I didn't know whether I say things so many times during the day. Sometimes I don't know when I say it. But I wanted to remind you to take advantage of these good hours of worship together. We're going to be missing one of our number. Sister Drake is moving to California tomorrow. Be her last day here. Sister Drake, would you stand so we might see you and love you just a moment? We're so thankful for your time that you've spent here with this church. You've been such a faithful help, and you've just been a great blessing to us, and we're thankful for you, and we hope that you find happiness and success and usefulness there with your children. We're approaching the section that was just read a moment ago by Brother Holder. One of my good friends gave me some insights this morning concerning the series that I want to pass on to you real quickly by way of a preview, an introduction. We've named these four different sections having or being, and as one fellow thought it was, haring. H-A-I-R, but it's not. It's a good H-A-I-V, or H-A-V-I-N-G. Being, having, knowing, and then working. And the friend of mine said, you know, these are not airtight compartments. They all bleed over into and melt and blend in a sense, with each other. They overlap, and that's true. And you need not think that you're going to accomplish one of them perfectly before you get over into the next one, nor the second one before you get into the third and then into the fourth. You're going to be working on all of these as you are increasing in your existence as a Christian and as you increase in your awareness of your possessions of God, of His Spirit, of His the blessings that He gives you. Then your knowledge will be continuing to increase, and it's hoped that your work for the Lord will also increase. So these are not airtight compartments, and I think that needs to be expressed and recognized, and we appreciate the input that we've received on that. Then he didn't put it in the form of a question, but he essentially asked the question, where is the section on feeling? You have one on being and having and knowing and working. He said, where is the section on feeling? Well, there's not one. And yet, you know, many people have much of their religion keyed toward this imaginary section of feeling. And if they're not feeling just so, they think that their possession has gone down the drain. Or if they're not feeling a certain way, they think that maybe they've quit being. Or if they're not feeling a certain way, they don't work. But that's not good. Many times our lives look like a roller coaster because we base our faith on our feelings rather than basing our feelings solidly upon our faith. So that was another good observation that I wanted to pass on to you. The section on feeling isn't there. And yet, as we get all of this together and we get it working consistently to where we are, and then we have and we know, and then we work, because of what we are and what we have and what we know, when all of this is gotten together, it produces a feeling of fulfillment. There's no doubt about that. And then whenever we fail to get it together and we fail to be consistent in the application and the discernment of these things, then it has a feeling of frustration that we receive. But Paul talks about feeling when he said that we even rejoice in our tribulations. Now, rejoicing is a feeling. It's an emotion. It was well grounded and couldn't be shaken even by tribulation. But it was and is an emotion. And rejoicing pictures to me a fist, you know, reared back, ready to say whoopee, you know, that kind of rejoicing is a very exuberant word. And he talked about having that feeling, and yet Paul was not shaken by external circumstances. His feelings did not rest upon that which was around him. He did not let it rest upon particular emotional ups or downs. The Apostle Paul's feelings rested upon his faith. And it ought to be pointed out that though there's not a section on feeling, that your feelings will be involved if you are consistently growing as a Christian should in all of these four areas. And then a third observation that he made was that this is a picture of a maturing Christian. And that it's much like, I think, he didn't say this, but I'll add it, it's much like the Beatitudes and their relationship to the whole Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was giving us a picture of a mature Christian from the very beginning up through his graduation exercises, you might say, into the realm of the persecuted. He says this is what the Christian is about, and it's a growth and development process. And I think this is too. I think what he's saying here is he's picturing the maturing, developing Christian as he comes into the area of useful service. And it's a matter of growth and development. Now, in the reading that we've just heard, there are some things I think that we would have to call minor considerations. They're not really any less important than other things, and yet they are peculiar to the situation at Corinth. For example, his apostleship was being questioned back there. His apostleship isn't being questioned here today among us. So for that reason, I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to vindicate Paul's apostleship or vindicate his claim. There's no purpose in it. He writes, though, to these people and does spend quite a bit of time in 2 Corinthians vindicating his apostleship. But we're going to consider it as a minor issue, and we're going to pass on to some other things. Then there are things that I will have to consider as minor considerations because I don't understand them. And I'm going to have to say this is going to be treated as a minor consideration because I don't know enough about it to expound on it. One thing, there are two statements in the third chapter, verses 17 and 18, that say the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. Well, I can't quite grasp that. And we'll just have to leave it until maybe some other further insight is provided, but I'll just have to leave it there. There's another particular passage, and that's in verse 14. The figure that he uses when he says that Christ always leads us in triumph, or that God always leads us in triumph in Christ. I'm not sure what that figure means. The word is not used all that often in the New Testament, and when it is used, it's used of a victorious army general leading captives back home, bound with chains, tied to the axles of his chariot as he rides through the city gates, and the incense of the temples and all are being, the incense is being burned and people are shouting, and the victorious march of the soldiers and the tramping of the horses' feet and the blowing of the feet and the blowing of the trumpets, all of this is envisioned in this word as it is ordinarily used in its few times in the New Testament. But I don't believe that that's the way that it's to be used here. The other option is that this is a reference to all of the generals who, with their great general, are marching down through time and history and the future as triumphant soldiers of the Lord. And that Jesus is in the lead of that procession, and he's leading all of us who are his useful ministers in this triumphant procession that is to engulf the world. I think probably that is more in harmony with what he's talking about here. But there are many, you could say, minor considerations. But I want to talk to you just about one thing tonight. I want to simplify it and get it down to where we can get a hold of it. That one major issue, we could state it in the form of a question. And it's a question that has to do with the life of every one of us here tonight. And that is, how does one live a triumphant life consistently? How does one live a triumphant life consistently? I'm forced to conclude that that's the major issue because of the text. Listen to these statements in the first three verses here, verses 14, 15, and 16, or 14 and 15. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumph. Now, he talks about the triumphant life here, but he uses the word always, which means at all times. He at all times leads us in triumph. Secondly, it says, and he through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Well, there's another dimension, not time, but space, location. He gives us the victory always and spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. And then he goes on and says, for we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So he gives then another dimension. Though it might be considered geographical, he's talking about it here in terms of our personal relationships. He says that Christ leads us in triumph at all times and spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of God through us everywhere, and then causes us to be the aroma of Christ to God among the ones that are being saved and among the ones that are being lost. So these three different dimensions, that's what drives me to the conclusion that what he's talking about here is that of a consistent Christian life. I don't believe, really, that there is any real problem that outweighs this problem as it confronts us in our daily living. And that is, how in the world can I live a consistent Christian life? Paul, back in the first chapter in verse 12, says, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world, and still more toward you, with holiness and godly sincerity. Now, he was confident, his conscience bore witness to him, that they had lived in conscious godliness and sincerity, both in the world and among Christians. He said, my conscience is clear in this matter, and I boast of the fact that I've lived like this. So he was talking about a consistency here in his life, and I think he's talking about a consistency in our lives. I think this is the message of this section that we're talking about, chapter 2, 14 through 3, 18. How can I live this triumphant Christian life consistently? The text drives me to that conclusion, but something else drives me to it. And that's the lives of us here tonight. Our lives drive me to that conclusion, that this is where a major hang-up is. I talk to so many of you, and you know what the major, or one of the major hang-ups that you have is? It's not that you never do triumph. It's not that you never have any successes. But what seems to foul us up so is that you cannot understand why it is that you can be on a spiritual high at some times, and then lo and behold, before you can turn around, there you are down in the gutter again, not reading, not praying, not having your quiet times. And you come and say, I just don't understand what's the problem. I had a young lady tell me last night, she was very concerned about it, and she said, for so long, she said, I was reading and I was praying and I felt so strong. And then she said some external circumstance happened and it just sent me plummeting, and I hit the bottom and I haven't been reading, I haven't been praying. And here she went again telling about this inconsistency that she saw in her Christian life. And you know, I said, I understand what you mean. And every one of you here tonight, you know what she means. It's not that you have no victories, but it's this up and down inconsistency that you see in your life. I think that's what he's saying here is the real essence of this struggle. Now I want to ask you a question. How does one arrive at this consistency so that our lives as Christian people will be triumphant always? Now I don't mean to say that there's going to be one great incline up to heaven. You're going to have your You're going to have your peaks and you're going to have your leveling off times, but at least you'll be in a consistent pace, a consistent pursuit of godliness. How do you go about achieving it? Now, that's the question that Paul asks here. After he says this, he says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." It ought to be pointed out that though the fragrance that the Christian exudes, it may be consistent, but it is not necessarily true that the result on the life of the people who see you is consistent. For example, he says the Christian's life is this aroma of Christ, but it has two different kinds of smell. To the people that are being saved, the lives of Christian people is an odor of life to life. But among those people who are being lost, the Christian's life is a stench from death to death. Well, what's the difference? It's the same smell, yes, but it just simply does not always smell the same way to the lost as it's smelling to the saved. Now, in the third chapter, he mentions this same, or in the fourth chapter, he mentions the same thought. He says in verse 3 of chapter 4, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God." He talks about the difference there in the way that the world looks at the life of the Christian. That if it's veiled, and it is veiled in some, he said it's only because of the fact that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the people who are unbelievers, and they can't see the light of the glory of God, which is in the face of Christ. They just can't see it. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Mark, the 16th chapter, verses 15 and 16. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes it and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieves it shall be damned." Same gospel, same preacher. And yet the one produces faith and salvation in one party, that same thing produces unbelief and damnation in the other party. And he says we're in the process of a ministry that at the same time that it brings life and an odor of sweet smell from life to life in one party will bring an odor of death to death in the party who does not believe it. But the point that he's making here primarily, I think, is that we are to be a consistent smell. We're to be a consistent odor. A consistent aroma is a better word. But he asks the question in verse 16. He says, how in the world are we going to do that? How can you live a consistent Christian life? In verse 16, he says this. He says, who is sufficient for these things? That's just a question that he asks. And it's down to earth. It's so down to earth when he talks about living among the lost and among the saved and smelling the same way. And I've talked with you about this. It's easy to be, you know, to be talking right around the elders and their wives. It's easy to talk right here at church. But how do you talk when you get back to your dorm? How do you talk when you get to the locker room? Well, that's what he's talking about here. He's saying that you talk right when you're around Christians and you talk right when you're in the locker room. You don't read pornography here in the church building. You don't read pornography when you're in your dorm room. Consistency. Well, what is it that characterizes your life? And you may be asking, like Paul, well, who in the world can live a life like that all the time and be consistent all the time, do the same thing all the time? Who can do that? Well, that's what Paul asked. And then in verse 5 of chapter 3, he said, well, I'll tell you one thing, it's not in me. He said, I'm not sufficient for such a task as that. He said, my sufficiency comes only from God. And then he gives two options that I want you to consider tonight, and they're the only two real options, and one of them really is not in the running, but he mentions it because it was one of the means by which God did for a while maintain a type of morality in the world. These two options are mentioned in verse 6 of chapter 3. Let me read it. In verse 5, he says, our sufficiency is from God, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant, not in a written code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, he talks about two options that are available, perhaps, as far as bringing about a consistent morality in your life. One of them, he says, is law. The other, he says, is the Spirit of God. And he discusses the first one of these, that of law, and calls it a dispensation of death, a dispensation of condemnation, He calls it a dispensation whose glory was fading away. It was transient. The end of it was already in sight. Even when Moses put the veil upon his face, he said, this kind of a dispensation is not the answer. The law of Moses to the Jew represented that kind of a repressive, restrictive force that kept those Jews in line as long as the police were looking. But it didn't bring about any real successful conquering of self. It didn't bring about any real triumphant victory. It didn't bring about any real great overwhelming sense of accomplishment. In fact, if you'll read back in Romans, the 7th chapter, you'll see what kind of an emotion, if you're looking for emotions, or what kind of a conclusion it produced in Paul. In verse 15 of chapter 7, he says, I do not understand my own actions. He just gets real disgusted, it seems, with himself. He says, for I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. And then down in verse 19, he says, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. And then he says in verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. Listen to this outcome. Listen to how he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, he was disgusted. He was so despondent because he kept seeing in himself this inconsistency between what he knew was right and really what he really wanted and what he was actually producing. He says, it just makes me irritated at myself. I don't understand my own actions. Paul knew that law was not the answer to consistent morality. Now, let me translate that into your and my case today. We don't have the law of Moses today. We're not Jews. We have it, but we're not under it. We never have really considered being under it. But what was it that was the repressive, restrictive law in your life as a teenager? What was it? Your parents. Your parents. Man, they kept their thumb right on you, you know, and man, you just be as nice when you're around your parents and you do things, you know, and you talk right. But when you get out from under your parents, what happened? Well, unless there was something else going for you, you just act like everybody else around about you. You smell one way around your parents and smell another way around your friends. When you came to Harding, you came, you know, here to this, what is the repressive, restrictive authority here? Oh, Dr. Gaines, Mary Beth Downing, Eddie Campbell, you know, those old cronies. Those old fogies, I mean, they aren't even cronies, they're fogies. You know, those old fogies, always down on you, and always 10 o'clock curfew, you know, terrible. Hair code, oh, terrible. Dress code, awful. Always somebody telling you what to do. You know why that's necessary? Because not everybody here is a Christian. Not everybody in Harding is a Christian. I bet you didn't know that, did you? I bet you did. If you've been here very long, you know it. Well, the law. And you know what? If they removed all restrictions, and there are a lot of people that would like for us to operate like that, and they're after the school, you know, just let anything go, let it all hang out. Don't have any restrictions, no code of anything. Just let it all hang out. You know what would happen? Why, you'd have to blow some of you up sky high. You'd have to shoot you down like ducks. You'd have to just lay in traps and everything else to slow you down long enough from doing what's just plain downright evil and corrupt. Because that's about all you've ever had going for you, is that the law has been looking down right down your neck, you know, and breathing hot on the back of your neck, and you do what's right just simply because somebody's looking and they're going to tell on you or they're going to put you in jail if you don't do what's right. But I'll tell you one thing, that's not much for consistent morality. If that's all you've got going for you, that you're going to do what's right because the police are near, or because the administration is near, or because the elders of this congregation are near, or for any other reason, if that's the only thing you've got going for you, is because you've got some external force that's being brought to bear on you, you're not going to really make it. Your life isn't going to be together. You're going to end up saying one thing and doing something else. And you know, this doesn't have to be the law of Moses. That was the nature of law under the law of Moses. That was the nature of it, because they were born into this thing. They were born into it more or less like natives in a land. But the nature of law itself, not just law of Moses, even the law of Jesus Christ, there's a lot of prohibitiveness or prohibitions in the law of Christ. If that's what's keeping you, just simply that which is external law, unless the law of Jesus has been put into your heart, you're in the same condition that the Jews were back under the law of Moses. They were under a law that would never had been put in their heart. He talks about it here. He calls it all these different things that I've mentioned, written on tables of stone rather than on the heart. But boy, it doesn't do much for consistent morality. And if you're wondering why it is that you never can be consistent, it may be that, by the way, you're living under this concept of law rather than under the concept of the Spirit. I had coffee tonight with a young man that two or three years ago was on drugs, and he was kicked out of school, and he just told me, he said, my memories of school and of this whole area here at one time was just plain, all I could think of was everything that everybody was saying, don't do this and don't do this, and all these authority figures and all, and he said, I just hated all of it. Well, what happened to him? Well, he's back, and he's just as happy as a lark. He's living the triumphant Christian life. He's committed himself to God. This other option has taken over. Now, I've just mentioned the one option. That's external law. And it just doesn't work. The other option that he talks about is the law of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ. And he says here in this 2 Corinthians text, in verse 6, he has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant. Not in the written code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills. It's the Spirit that gives life. Jeremiah had spoken of it hundreds of years earlier when he said that I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah after those days, says the Lord. It's not going to be like the old covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they didn't keep and I didn't regard them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with their fathers after those days, or that I will make with the house of Judah after those days. I will put my law where? In their mind. And on their heart I will write it. And they shall no more teach every man his brother and every man his fellow citizen, saying, know the Lord. He said, they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. The law of the Spirit. To where you don't have, it's not the external compulsion. There's been something happen to you inside from above that has been a new birth, and there's a new man living in you. That's what he's talking about that contributes to consistent Christian living. In Romans, the 8th chapter, he says here, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. And then he goes on and simply says, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. And whoever has his mind set on the flesh does the things of the flesh. Whoever has his mind set on the Spirit does the things of the Spirit. He says, if you're not really led by the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. And this second option is the secret. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe a Christian ought to be able to do anything he wants to do? Let me see your hand. Anything he wants to do, you think he ought to be able to do that? Raise them high so I can see you. The rest of you don't think a Christian ought to be able to do anything he wants to do. Well, that's a trap, kind of, but it shows a principle. I believe that a Christian ought to be able to do anything he wants to do. You know why? Because he's had his wants changed by the new birth. Listen to this statement in this text. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. 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 Are you free? Well, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Listen, if the Spirit of the Lord were to permeate the whole campus to where everybody on the campus was living according to the Spirit of the Lord, there wouldn't have to be any rules, because everybody would have the Spirit of the Lord, and he's already made known his will here, and all we do is just say, well, brother, just take the book and go by it. Live by the Spirit of the Lord. Live by the mind of Christ. There wouldn't have to be any rules, but they're not all Christians. I believe a Christian ought to be able to do anything that he wants to do. Brother Wargan said something real interesting. Yesterday in class, he said, people, you know, ask him when they're considering becoming Christians. Well, Mr. Worgan, he said, they would say, if I become a Christian, will I have to give up smoking? And when would I have to give up smoking? And he just says, I just tell them, well, if you become a Christian, you just smoke as long as you want to smoke. He said they'd ask, well, what about my drinking? When I become a Christian, will I have to give up drinking? And he'd say, I'll just tell them, well, you just drink as long as you want to drink. And you know, that's right. But the key is in the fact that in being converted, you've had your wants changed. Your wants have been changed. Now look, that's where consistency lies. For this simple reason, in verse 18, he closes this thing out by saying, and we all, after he talks about freedom, the very next word after he talks about freedom says this, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There's the secret of consistent Christian living. It's not in law. It's not in some external restrictive force. It comes from an internal compulsion born from above of the Spirit of God, the new birth, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all with unveiled face, just simply from one degree of glory into another, are being changed into his very likeness. Aren't you glad that he said from one degree of glory to another and not all at once? If he had said, we're changed all at once into the glory of the Lord, I'd say, well, Lord, I've missed it somewhere. I've missed it. But he just says, just degree at a time. And bless his heart, he even put it down there to where I could get a hold of it when he said it starts out like a grain of mustard seed. So tiny. So tiny. And I know he used that that figure for me. That the kingdom of God, the rule of God in our lives began so tiny. And then from one degree of glory to another, it grows until we're actually transformed into his very likeness. Now look, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yea, and forever. And if I'm being transformed into his likeness, then my life will take upon itself a consistency where there'll be triumphant living every day that I live. All right, so much for the method by which we arrive at Christian consistency. It's not through law. It's through possessing the Spirit of Jesus Christ through the new birth. May God bless us to lay hold on it. Therein is freedom, and we offer it to you as the only option that works. May God grant us the grace to achieve that through his mercy. Let us stand and sing.